Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we pray that you would speak to us and that you'd give us ears to hear what it is you have to say. We thank you that scripture is infallible, given by your outbreathing, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So minister to us, we pray, in gospel words, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes. We continue a series that we began last Lord's Day. Our text this morning is chapter 1. And verses 12 to 18. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 553. Before I read the passage, some of us respond, I think, or resonate with the book of Ecclesiastes all too well. Like the author, like Solomon, I believe it is Solomon, we find ourselves on occasions a little pessimistic, looking perhaps at the glass that is half empty rather than half full. The preacher here, as he's called, is an anti-Pollyanna figure for sure. Prone to being a little cynical. And it's not just the unbeliever who thinks like that. And it's not just his worldview that ends up there. Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves there too. Because life doesn't make sense. God doesn't answer our prayers. He doesn't put things together as we thought they would be put together, and it's all too easy to become the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He's talking about life under the sun. He uses the expression 29 times. Life without God. Life in a worldview where God is not a part of it. Or life with a Christian worldview, but one that doesn't go quite according to the plan. Now, it's important that we read Ecclesiastes synoptically. By which I mean, we should read Ecclesiastes along with other wisdom books of the Bible, especially Proverbs and Job. When you read the book of Proverbs, generally speaking, if you do such and such, you can expect a good outcome. That's generally the tenor of the book of Proverbs. The book of Job says you can be doing all the right things and life can go completely 180 on you. And God is still just, even though you can't perceive that justice. And then Ecclesiastes tells us that because of sin, the created order is confused and doesn't always work. And you may work hard, but only thorns and thistles come up. You see, they're all different perspectives on life, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job. And you need to read all three in cycle. It isn't all Ecclesiastes, but this is one side of life. Now let's read the passage together. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Josh Squire sent me a text, I think it was Friday afternoon. He'd been reading the New York Times. May he be forgiven. And he caught a headline, and he thought it would be interesting for the series on Ecclesiastes. And the headline concerned 1,200 Yale students who signed up this spring for a new psychology course, making it the most popular course in Yale's history. The subject, how to be happy. Happiness. Fascinating. The most signed up course. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy. I get it. Everyone wants to be happy. And there is a sense in which Ecclesiastes is searching for happiness, and in the coming weeks we'll pursue some of the avenues and some of the hedonistic avenues that the preacher will try to find that happiness. Here in this passage, he's trying to find happiness by study, by going to college, by going to the University of Jerusalem and studying and reading and advancing and getting degrees and further degrees and advanced degrees, because he thinks for 1 minute that happiness consists in knowledge, in knowing and understanding. Ignorance isn't always bliss. You notice he turns to the first person, I, in verse 12, the preacher. Some translations have Koheleth, which is the literal Hebrew word. It's a word that is associated with gathering, assembling, to assemble. It's the word from which in the Greek the word church comes from, ekklesia. Koheleth, the preacher. He's the pastor preacher. He's gathering a congregation, and he has something to say. He wants to tell you the meaning of life. He wants to answer the three big questions: where have I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? Some of you will remember Douglas Adams' marvelous book, A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, one of my favorite books. Some of you might just have seen the TV adaptation or the movie. Was it a TV adaptation of it? The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. You either like it or you don't. There's no in-between. It's kind of quirky. And in Douglas Adams' book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is a computer, a supercomputer. And it's called Deep Thought. And it's been working at trying to solve and compute the answer to life, the universe, and everything else. And it's been doing so for 7.5 million years. And then suddenly pops out an answer, just suddenly. An answer pops out, and the answer is 42. That the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything else is 42. Puzzled, they asked the computer, "Is that all you can do?" To which it replies, "I think the problem lies in the fact that you've never quite known what the question is. How can you know the answer if you don't know the question? It might as well be 42. So here are the questions that the author of Ecclesiastes and the preacher is asking. He's asking the meaning of life, the universe, and everything else. Where have you come from? Why are you here? And where are you going? And he seeks an answer, first of all, in wisdom. In wisdom. He goes to school, he studies. I applied my heart, verse 13, to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business. I think he's referring not so much to what people do, that work is a bad experience, and for many work is a bad experience. It's a Dolly Parton 9-to-5. I do it because I have to do it. I do it because I need to pay bills, and I do it because I can't get out of it, and there's nothing else that I can do, and I just long for the weekend, and work is bad, and it's an unhappy experience. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he's referring here to the quest itself for the meaning of life, and that the result of this quest is an unhappy experience. That in all of his learning, he doesn't have an answer. When I did my doctoral studies and lost my mind, I remember the viva, the final oral exam, and it lasted some 2.5 hours or so, and it was over in Britain. And it was probably the most nervous I'd ever been in my entire life because my entire future depended on me passing this. And it would be sort of embarrassing to have to tell people I'd failed and so on. So it was very, very nerve-wracking. And I remember being asked a question and thinking, I have absolutely no idea what that question means, let alone an answer. And I remember looking over to my advisor, who wasn't allowed to take part, but he was in the room, and there was a bead of sweat on his forehead. And then I remember 2.5 hours later the words, "You passed." And they were some of the most wonderful, exquisite words I've heard in my entire life. And then afterwards, I called my mother, as you do. And I said, "Mom, I passed." "Oh, that's nice," she said. And then she went on about something else. And so the moment was gone. And my advisor was near me, and he overheard the conversation. And he came up to me after I'd put the phone down, and he came up to me and he said, "You can do that today. You can be very proud today of all you know. But tomorrow you're going to wake up and you'll realize you don't know anything at all. You know something about something, but actually you know less about what you think you know. You become conscious of what you don't know. The vastness of the knowledge out there that you have absolutely no knowledge of whatsoever. Study can be a wearisome thing, an unhappy business. Sometimes the more you know, the worse it gets. And you study the world and you study its problems, and the worse it gets. And the more intractable the solutions appear to be. And it is, as he puts it here, a striving after wind. Striving, and the word, the verb, could be a word that suggests corralling, shepherding. You're trying to corral the wind in a certain direction, and it's very difficult to do that. It's impossible to do that. Or to change the metaphor, he uses a proverb in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What is crooked cannot be made straight. I think of a tornado, all crooked, bent, twisted, and you're trying to straighten it. Imagine the forces involved to try and straighten that tornado, and it's a pointless, futile task. Or supposing you have two blocks and three blocks, and you're trying to make them into six blocks, and you cannot do it. It's an impossibility. There's a futility to it. He's talking about wisdom. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about going off to university and studying and learning and reading and writing papers and publishing books, and what is the sum total of it. And from one perspective, it's an unhappy business. Because life cannot be changed. You cannot do anything to change it. Oh, I know there are those who think that education can change things. And on a different day and in a different context, we could follow that track. We were made to learn. We were made to be inquisitive. We were made to understand part of the imago Dei, part of the image of God, our image-bearing status. And part of the command in the book of Genesis is to bring the universe into subjection. And part of that mandate is to understand and explore and gain knowledge and become wise. But can you change anything? Can you change the way things are? Or by yourself, simply by understanding it? Life is what it is, and you can't do anything about it. And there are certain contexts in life where you're terribly conscious of that. Sean O'Donnell, who's a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, minister in Naperville, Illinois, and he's also a Wheaton graduate. Sean O'Donnell, in a book on Ecclesiastes, draws attention to an extraordinary man by the name of Daniel Tammet, who on March in 2004 recited pi. Now, pi is the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. I was a math major one time, and I can do it to three decimal points, 3.142, and then I'm struggling. But this man, this extraordinary man, Daniel Tammet, recited pi to 22,514 digits. He has Asperger's syndrome, of course. And in his autobiography, Born on a Blue Day, Inside the Extraordinary Mind of an Autistic Savant, published in 2006, he describes how one day he lay on the floor and tried to contemplate everything. He tried to contemplate the whole universe. He tried to go beyond the Milky Way, beyond the galaxies that can be seen through a telescope, and on in this expanding universe until you reach the end of the point of expansion. And then he tried to step over what's beyond, what's on the other side of the expanding universe, because there's nothing. There's nothing. There are no molecules or atoms or gravity or blue gas. There's nothing. And he tried to take that step in his extraordinary mind. He tried to step over the edge of the universe, and it made him sick. Violently sick. And he says in his autobiography, it took a long time to recover from it. He was trying to understand everything, and he couldn't do it. Well, we're asking the question because the preacher is asking the question, and he's asking you the question. Where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? When the doctor pulls the sheet up over your face, what happens then? Where are you? Where is your consciousness, your self-awareness, you? basically. And do you have answers to these very basic, very, very basic questions? So he gave himself to another quest. And in verse 17, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Madness and folly. And madness and folly, not in the sense of insanity or stupidity, but madness and folly in the Hebrew sense, in the Old Testament sense. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So the madness and folly of a worldview without God. That kind of madness. I pursued life under the sun as if there is no God. It's an ethical quest. What's the basis of morality? Why is something right and something wrong? The atheist, of course, has no answer to that question. All my life, I've been running sort of parallel, in terms of years, that is, with Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins, who's about 10 years older than me, I think, but Richard Dawkins published his famous book that changed his life for sure, the year I attended seminary in 1976, The Selfish Gene, as it was called. And he's been on the book trail and public speaking trail ever since, for the last 40 years. And he's very good at it. He's one of the world's most well-known atheists. And he's blunt about it, that life has no meaning and no purpose. And when we die, there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing. And therefore, you ask the question, why is anything right? Why is anything wrong? On what basis do you say that there is a morality? If there is no superior power, on what basis do you say that something is right or wrong? Richard Dawkins famously tweeted a few years ago, I think it was 2015. There are those who tweet. And Richard Dawkins tweeted, I'm not sure what hour of the day it was, that a mother who discovers that she's pregnant with a Down syndrome baby is immoral to bring that baby into the world. That's what he tweeted. It is the logical conclusion of atheism. It is the logical conclusion of his absolute weddedness to Darwinian evolution. The survival of the fittest. He is perfectly within logical sequence of thought in saying that. The preacher gives himself to an exploration of foolishness, madness, and folly. And it was a striving after the wind. Do you have an answer to the question, where did you come from? You have an answer to the question, why are you here? Do you have an answer to the question, where are you going? Paul talks about it when he writes to the Corinthians. They were all into wisdom, of course. They lived in Greece, after all. Some of the wisest people that have ever lived had come from that region. And he talks in the first chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians about worldly wisdom, a wisdom without God. And he says, he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. I love Calvin and Hobbes. There was a time I got a Calvin and Hobbes book every Christmas and could find myself with a cup of coffee, sitting down, just reading through those little cartoon characters and Calvin and his stuffed tiger Hobbes. And in Calvin's mind, the stuffed tiger Hobbes comes to life and he has conversations with it. So there's a cartoon, and Calvin is sitting by a tree on one side, and Hobbes is sitting on the other side of the tree. And Calvin says, "Why do you suppose we're here?" And Hobbes says, "Because we walked here." And Calvin says, "No, no, I mean here on earth." And Hobbes says, "Because earth can support life." "No, I mean, why are we anywhere? Why do we exist?" "Because we were born," Hobbes says. "Forget it," Calvin says. "I will, thank you," Hobbes says. Calvin is addressing the great questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where are we going? And Hobbes just wants to shut his mind to it. And maybe that's where you are. You're not an atheist in all likelihood. Perhaps you're an agnostic and you just don't want to think about it. And you're giving yourself perhaps now to some other course of action, but you need an answer to this question. You need an answer to the question, where are you going? Because you don't know if you're going to be here next week. That's the truth of it. You don't know the day that is appointed for your departure, because that day has been appointed. And you need an answer. You need to know where you have come from, because God made you. You need to know why you are here, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And you need to know where you are going. Heaven, the presence of Jesus, the new heavens and new earth, and to know that with absolute certainty and assurance as objective, verifiable fact. May God so grant it to you this morning. If that's where you are, sitting perhaps on a fence, one foot in, one foot out, may you have, as Gabe said in his prayer, gospel rods in your back and gospel words on your lips. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these reflections, dark and pessimistic as they are. And we've been there. We've had these thoughts too. They come upon us all of a sudden when we face life's frustrations and difficulties, when things just don't turn out as we expected them to turn out, and we descend into our form of cynicism, that there is no purpose and there is no meaning, and it's all a chasing after the wind. But we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who turns everything upside down. Thank you that He rose again from the dead, and that He is alive, and that He's coming again, and that in faith union with Him, you give us meaning and purpose and resolve and courage and assurance. And we pray that this would be what we know today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.